We'll continue on now if you want to leave your Bibles open to that text or open your Bibles now to that text, Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 23. Moses, as we've seen already and will continue to see, Moses is one of the great towering figures of the Old Testament. Indeed, perhaps we could say, I think we can say, that Moses is the towering figure of the Old Testament. And yet last week, as we met together, we referred to him as a reluctant deliverer. A reluctant deliverer, for so he was. From chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, on through chapter 4, verse 17, last week, throughout that encounter of Moses with God in the burning bush, whereby God calls him forth to do this ministry of deliverance. All through that time before God in the burning bush, we have seen that Moses raises objection after objection after objection, that he is truly a reluctant deliverer, at least at that time. But we also noted something else in last week as we considered him in his reluctance. And that is, Moses did have one thing right. Moses did have one thing right, and that is, in himself, he was entirely inadequate. He was inadequate. And I think that's why, if we are honest, and I speak for myself here, but perhaps I suspect others here this morning can perhaps quietly in our hearts relate somewhat to Moses. That we, like him, might at times be reluctant. That we, like him, and I'll paraphrase some of his words, might be saying at times also, but I'm not the one to do that ministry. I am not the one who is capable of filling that role. How can I do that? Moses recognized his inadequacy, and in that he was right. In himself, he was inadequate. However, a lesson, perhaps the big lesson of last week, was that God uses particularly those who are weak. God uses those who are inadequate. God uses such, like Moses, and dare I say it, like you, like me, God uses such who are weak but willing and faithful. This week, however, in 18 through 23 of chapter 4, we see that Moses is reluctant no more. In the end, he submits to God's calling to go to Egypt. God's calling to go there, and he heads off, and even in our text this week and next week as well, he's heading off to Egypt. He is going to there perform what we have called, and I'm going to call again this morning, a gospel ministry. For Moses is going there to announce, first of all, good news, gospel news, good news, the good news also of a great work of redemption, a great work of deliverance. Moses is going to announce that, and Moses is going to be used by God to see that great work of redemption come to pass. Moses is going to Egypt to do gospel ministry. But still, as he goes, his learning, his education, as it were, that took place before the burning bush, his education is not yet done. There are more things that Moses needs to learn to be prepared for ministry, to be prepared for gospel ministry. And that is what we're going to be looking at this morning, in our text this morning. As Moses learns, and we along with Moses learn, we are going to be learning three wonderful truths. Three gospel truths that are necessary for the one involved in gospel ministry. And who is that, by the way? You're going to hear me repeat this throughout this morning, so I make sure you get it. Who is that gospel minister? I'm looking at approximately 100 of them right now. We are all ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these are three gospel truths that Moses is going to learn this morning, and that we, through Moses, are going to learn also. Gospel truth number one comes in verses 18 through 20. And here, Moses, knowing and understanding that God is sending him to Egypt, and having submitted now to that, and he's on going to be on his way to Egypt in a short while, he realizes he needs to go first from Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where he encountered God in the burning bush. He needs to go back from there to the land of Midian. And he needs to go back there to talk to his father-in-law and get permission from Jethro, his father-in-law. And this is only proper for a couple of reasons. Reason number one, Jethro is the head of the family. He's his father-in-law, the father of his wife, and therefore he is the head of the family. And Moses needs to receive permission from this one to go to Egypt. But also, for a very practical reason, he needs to get permission because Jethro is also his employer. Moses is a shepherd, shepherding Jethro's flocks. He has to return the sheep and then get permission from Jethro to go off to Egypt. So he does so. And he goes there and he asks Jethro in verse 18, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro replies to him there also in verse 18 with a short but wonderful reply. And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And then God, in verse 19, God reiterates his calling for Moses to go to Egypt. And he says there in verse 19, "Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.'" And I want to pause a little bit at this point to cast our eye back to that earlier reluctance that Moses had, because built into these words here is a reminder that in some ways his reluctance can be viewed as a little bit legitimate. For remember where he's going back. He's going back to Egypt. Egypt is the place where he was born and had to be protected from the hand of Pharaoh, who was trying to kill all of the Hebrew babies. That's where he's going back. Also, he's going back to a land where all of his people, the Hebrews, are now enslaved in hard slave labor. That's the land he's going back to. And also, he's going back to a land that he fled from as a fugitive, where Pharaoh was pursuing him as a murderer, for so he was. And so, in all of these things, we can understand perhaps a little bit more additionally how Moses was reluctant. But now he's submissive. Now he is submitting to God's calling upon him. And God tells him that all of those ones in verse 19, all of those ones who sought your life, especially Pharaoh, are dead. And therefore, at least in this way, it's safe for you to go back, Moses. So Moses does so. Moses takes his wife in verse 20 and his sons to head back to Egypt. His wife is named Zipporah. His sons are Gershom. We learned that back in chapter 2, verse 22, if you're wondering. Gershom and Eleazar. We will learn the name of his second son. Notice sons are plural here in chapter 4. The second son is yet to be named, but it's Eleazar, and we'll learn his name in chapter 18, verse 4, but I'm telling you now. These ones, his wife, his two sons, are going to be important next week in the following verses that we will encounter next week. But for now, I draw your attention to one more thing that he takes to Egypt, and here's the point. He takes his wife. He takes his two sons. But he also takes, at the end of verse 20, he takes the rod of God. The rod of God. You can recall that this rod, this staff of Moses, you can recall this from a week ago, where that staff was employed by God and used by God to show Moses the sign that he would use that the people might believe him. And Moses last week was to cast down that staff. He did. It turned into a serpent, and then he grabbed the serpent by the tail under the instructions of God, and he picked it up, and it became a staff again. This is the same staff. This is the same staff here. And indeed, that rod of God, that staff of Moses, will be used later on in the ensuing chapters and the ensuing events that take place, and used again to perform other miracles, other signs, and other miracles throughout the time in Egypt. And on beyond, it is that staff actually that Moses uses to strike the rock, isn't it? And the water gushes forth. But I'm getting way ahead of myself here. My point is that the staff of Moses has become the rod of God. And Moses is instructed, don't just take your wife and your two sons, make sure you take the rod of God. Now, at this point, we might be tempted to think, well, that must be one special staff. That must be one specially empowered piece of wood. And of course, the answer to that question is no, absolutely not. This is just, forgive me here to make a point, this is just a chunk of wood. It's merely a piece of wood. But God chooses to use this to perform miracles. God chooses Moses. God chooses to use his staff to perform miracles, such that, and here we go, such that the staff of Moses, which becomes the rod of God, in so doing, becomes a symbol of God's power, a picture of God's power. And thus, we come to the first gospel point here. Thus, for Moses, the first lesson to be learned, thus, for all ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the first lesson to be learned from our text this morning is that we do that work and we find success in our ministry. We find fruit in our ministry, not in our own strength, not because of any abilities or even gifts that God has granted us. No, we find success in our ministry, we find fruit in our ministry, and we do that ministry entirely by God's power and God's might. Each one of us needs to enter into that ministry, as it were, carrying the rod of God, noting our inadequacy as Moses does, noting that it is all of God, all of his power. But let's dig a little bit deeper here into this first point. Because I want to get a bit more specific here. The rod of God is a symbol, a picture, even so. This is why it's noted here. He doesn't note anything else that's taken by Moses, but specifically, take your rod. And what we are to understand from that is exactly what we've been saying. This is a symbol. This is a picture of God's power. It is so in general. It is a picture of God's power, but I think it's a picture of something more specific regarding God's power. And if you'll allow me a little bit of liberty here, I think this particular chunk of wood points forward to another chunk of wood, the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. And to the ultimate picture, to the ultimate symbol, the ultimate picture, the ultimate symbol, just wood. But the ultimate picture, the ultimate symbol, not only of God's power, but God's amazing saving power in Christ and in his cross. We sing about this, don't we? We sing about this, even in a song given that name. Now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two. Dead are raised to life. Finished the victory cry. This, the power of the cross. We sing those words. And the power of the cross is not only in the quaking of the ground. Those are all events that took place there, right? The darkness, the curtain being torn in two, the quaking of the ground. But all of those are merely pictures also of the true power of the cross, which lies in the death of the Son of God in our place on the cross of Calvary. Therefore, once again, the servant of God, the minister of the gospel of Christ, as we all are, as Moses was, as we all are, must understand and must cling to this truth that the work is done in the power of the cross. Gospel truth number one. Now, gospel truth number two. And for that, we turn to verse 21. Verse 21. And in verse 21, there is a striking, well, perhaps there's a couple of striking, but especially a striking statement that is made there. A striking statement that is made by God there in verse 21 that provides for us truth number two this morning. Truth number two comes to us in a statement that almost leaps off the page at us, almost leaps off the page and slaps us in the side of the face. It is so hard-hitting. What are those words? Well, I think you've guessed what those words are. That God says regarding Pharaoh, and as Moses stands before Pharaoh, I will harden his heart. God tells Moses that when he stands before Pharaoh and delivers this message to him, which is gospel message, which is good news to the children of Israel, when he announced the work of redemption that God will perform, God tells Moses that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. What is this? What's going on here? These are heavy and difficult words. God will harden his heart? Before I explain further and offer a few thoughts and eventually take us to gospel truth number two, let me note something here that says we can't just skip over this. Ten times in the book of Exodus, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It also says at times, and this will be important, and we'll deal with this when we come to it, but it also says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It also says at one point that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and we don't know by whom. But ten times in Exodus, it says the Lord, Yahweh, hardens Pharaoh's heart. So though a difficult statement, we're going to work through the book of Exodus as we are. We can't avoid it. So we come to it. And actually, before we come to it, 10 times in the book of Exodus, 1 time in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, verses 16 through 18 says the following. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. For that purpose I raised you up, Pharaoh, for this purpose, that I may show my power, that I may declare my name in all the earth. Paul continues in Romans, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Difficult words. So, a few thoughts before we arrive at truth number two. A few thoughts that we will bear in mind for all 10 times that we work through this. Don't know that I'll repeat them every time, but a few thoughts for these 10 times. First of all, let's just get this out of the way completely, right at the get-go. God does not create sin. God does not create evil in the heart of Pharaoh. For God is never, whatever you hear and however you understand these words, God is not the author of sin. A second thought. Pharaoh, on the other hand, does not enter into this event with a clean slate. Pharaoh does not enter into this neutral in any way. For Pharaoh is like each one of us. Pharaoh was born with a sinful heart. Pharaoh was born with a heart of sin. Pharaoh was born with a hardened heart, as we all are. And our trajectory, Pharaoh's trajectory, in and of ourselves, is always away from God, hardening more and more. That is the natural trajectory of unregenerate man. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And here, if God did nothing, and that, by the way, is impossible, but if God did nothing here, and Pharaoh was left on his own, Pharaoh's heart would continue to harden and harden and harden and harden. Thirdly, God is not forcing or coercing Pharaoh to do anything against his will. Whatever Pharaoh does, he does in the remainder of Exodus because that's what Pharaoh wants. That's what Pharaoh wants. Fourthly, we are not told how God hardens his heart. And there are infinite ways he could do so. I'll just leave that with you. But the final thought, fifthly, I guess this is, a final thought still before we get to gospel truth number two, is the most important one, I think. Most importantly, and I urge you, do not slough this off. Do not jump over it each time you encounter it in the scriptures, these 10 times in Exodus, this time in Romans. You're not allowed to do that. Don't dismiss it in some sort of offhand way or some sort of quick offhand explanation. Do not say, this cannot mean what it's saying, and therefore I think so-and-so. Do not do that. Why? Why am I urging you not to do that? Because to do that is to place yourself over Scripture. To do that is to place, hear me, your reason over God's revelation. So don't do it. Don't do it. It's difficult. It's difficult for all of us. So wrestle with it. Cry over it. Wrestle with it. Consider it. Study it. Study it deeply. But ultimately, heed God's word. Heed God's word. Now we come to the truth that we see here in these words, the truth that appears 10 times here, at least in the book of Exodus, in Romans, the truth that appears throughout Scripture. And this truth is actually two truths that can be viewed as two parallel tracks. And I say that very deliberately. I'm not the author of this illustration, this metaphor, but they're like two parallel tracks. Think of railway tracks. And each one of these tracks runs through Scripture. And each one of these tracks is given to us in inspired Scripture. And each one of these tracks is true. But each one of these tracks, they never meet in our finite minds. They never meet. What are these two tracks? What are these two truths that make up this second gospel truth? They are the following. God is absolutely sovereign in all of his ways. And the second truth is man is absolutely responsible before God. God is absolutely sovereign. Man is utterly responsible. The first one, that God is absolutely sovereign, we've seen quite clearly here in the expression, in the words that we've already taken a look at. The idea that man is responsible before God is right here in our text as well. The second parallel track is right there as well. Where is it? It's at the end. It's in verse 23, actually. Where at the end of, in verse 23, God says, "So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Pharaoh's responsible. Who's responsible? Pharaoh's responsible. Pharaoh is responsible. For man is always responsible before God. So, thus, truth number two. The servant of God, the minister of the gospel of Christ, as we all are, and I will repeatedly say that, the gospel minister must understand and must cling to these twin truths. that God is absolutely sovereign and that mankind is absolutely responsible before that holy God. We move on to truth number three. In verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. What an amazing statement that is. I mentioned earlier two stunning statements. And actually the second one comes, as I say now, in verse 22, not in verse 21, which I might have said earlier. But here's another amazing statement. God identifies Israel as my son, my firstborn. What a wonderful, what an amazing statement that is. That Israel was in the privileged position not only of God's son, but of his firstborn. That God has set his love upon Israel, he is saying here, in a special way. And thus he commands, he doesn't suggest, he doesn't list this as an option or advice to Pharaoh. He commands. We're going to come back to that at the end. He commands Pharaoh as the sovereign God. He commands him and says, let my son go. Let my son go that they may serve me. In verse 23. Let my son go. Israel is God's son. Israel is God's firstborn son. Israel is God's beloved son. And as such, Israel points also to a greater reality, an even greater reality. For in this way, Israel, God's firstborn, points to Christ. Points to Christ. Where does it do so? How does it do so? Let me take you first to Hosea 11:1, which makes, along with Matthew, that connection. Hosea 11:1 says, referring back to this time, but also, as Matthew uses it, referring forward. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. This is a reference, of course, by Hosea the prophet to the story of Exodus, but it's more than that. And we know this from Scripture, from Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, in verse 15, this is quoted. As Mary and Joseph and the young child Jesus are racing off to where? Egypt. Thank you, biblical scholar out there somewhere. Egypt. Because not Pharaoh, but Herod is after the young children of Bethlehem, the young male children of Bethlehem. And so Mary and Joseph and the young child Jesus flee Herod off to Egypt, and eventually after Herod's death, they come back. And Matthew quotes this, out of Egypt, I called my son. Who is the son there? The son is Christ. The son is Jesus. But even more significantly, Israel here points to Jesus. For Christ is also not only the Son, but he is spoken of in Scripture as the firstborn. The firstborn. He is begotten, not created. So don't hear in firstborn anything but the fact that Jesus is eternal. But nevertheless, he is begotten, not created, as we sing each year in O Come All Ye Faithful at Christmas time. But he is also the firstborn. He has that place of honor, for he is, Colossians 1:15, he is the firstborn over all creation. What is that speaking to? Not the fact that Jesus was created first, for he is eternal, but rather he has the place of honor over all creation, for he is the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1 goes on in verse 18, just a few verses later, to use that word again, but in a different way. He is also the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead. And what does that speak of? It speaks of many to follow. He is the firstborn, but there are many to follow. And this is also part of what's spoken of a third time when the New Testament scriptures speak of Christ as the firstborn in Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we see in the picture of Israel as God's firstborn, the greater reality of Christ as God's firstborn, the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of many brethren. The firstborn of many brethren. Because Christ is firstborn, we also, those who are trusting in Christ and in his cross and in the power of the cross that we spoke of earlier for salvation, are children of God, are sons and daughters of God, even as we read in our first reading this morning in the book of Romans earlier today. We are sons, we are daughters, we are children of God. And if sons, Paul says further in, or earlier on in Romans chapter 8, if sons, then heirs, heirs with Christ Jesus. And thus the final truth, the third and final gospel truth this morning, that the gospel minister, as we all are, like Moses, needs to understand, needs to cling to. And this is a simple one, but a glorious one. It's a simple one, but it's one that you will be contemplating for all eternity. And it is the wonder, the amazing truth, that if you are in Christ this morning through faith, then you are a child of God. Amen indeed. Amazing love. We sang this morning. Amazing love, how can it be? How can it be? Or better still, 1 John in Scripture, 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has given, bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. You can just hear John scratching his head. What manner of love? And can it be? How can it be? And so in conclusion, that was all three truths. There was truth number three. And so in conclusion, let's answer that question. How can it be? How can it be? And in answering this question of how it can be, I'm going to attempt to tie these three truths together, as it were. And for the answer to that question, therefore, we need to go back to the beginning, as I like to do often. Go back to the beginning and the introduction, and the first point, actually, that we made this morning. That is, the first gospel truth, the power of the cross. How can this be? It can be because of the power of the cross. And not only the power of the cross, gospel truth number one, but gospel truth number two, the power of the cross wielded by a sovereign, an utterly sovereign God. That's how it can be. For the power of the cross, just so that we all understand, I alluded to this earlier, but I don't want anyone to leave here not understanding what Craig meant by the power of the cross. The power of the cross is, again, not in the wood. But the power of the cross is in the death of the Son of God. As a substitution, taking my place there on the cross, with my sin placed upon him, and absorbing the wrath of God against my sin. That is the power of the cross. Such that, for myself, for yourself, if you're a believer here this morning, if you are one who has embraced that gospel truth, those glorious gospel truths. If you are a believer this morning, then hear me and allow me perhaps a little bit of liberty here to use scriptural language in this way, but I think it's very proper. Then as God says to Pharaoh here in the book of Exodus regarding his firstborn Israel, let my son go. Then I can imagine God even so saying to Satan regarding you as a believer, regarding me, Let my son go. Let my daughter go. And if you will continue to allow me liberty, I love this language, and I'm going to employ it now, the language of Zechariah chapter 3. As if God was saying, the Lord, as he does there, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Is this not one that I have set my love upon? Therefore I command you, let my son go. Let my daughter go. He commands it. He commands it as a God who is utterly sovereign. As a God who is utterly sovereign, wielding the power of God, wielding the power of the cross, with that power behind it. And as such, we are set free and become children of God. That is how it can be. We are made sons and daughters of God. We are made children of God. We are made brothers and sisters of the firstborn of many brethren. We are made his brothers and sisters. How? By the power of the cross wielded by a sovereign God. This is the gospel truth that we must cling to as gospel ministers. This is the gospel truth by which we are saved. And this is the gospel truth that we proclaim. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for Christ, the firstborn. We thank you for his cross. We thank you for the power of the cross. We thank you that it is by the power of the cross that we are saved, that we are drawn from death unto life. That it is by the power of the cross that we are taken as rebels and sinners and made children of God. We thank you for Christ, the firstborn. We thank you for the power of the cross. We thank you for that power wielded by you, the absolutely sovereign God. And we thank you, Father. We thank you that that power of the cross takes us from being rebels and sinners, making us into children of God and giving us a place at your banqueting table. Father, we thank you for that power of the cross this morning. And we simply pray, may that power of the cross keep us until that day. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.